Thank you for taking the time to listen to this tape. This message is non-copyright. Duplication is encouraged. Here's Ray Comfort.
Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." And the king called the Gibeonites and said to them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn to them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" We know that Joshua made a covenant with the Amorites, and yet Saul in his zeal had transgressed that covenant. Verse 4, and the Gibeonites said to him, "Well, if no silver nor gold of Saul nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel." And he said, "What you shall say, that will I do for you." And they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us, and who devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the borders of Israel, let 7 of his sons be delivered to us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose." And the king said, "I'll give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, because between David and the son of Saul. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore unto Saul, Ammonai and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite, and he delivered them unto the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord, and they fell all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for upon the rock, from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and allowed neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And then we see in verse 14, the last portion, and after that, God was entreated for the land. So let's summarize what happened in this very strange portion of Scripture. There was a famine in the land, and David didn't say it's obviously because of a hole in the ozone layer. He said it's something to do with God, so he inquired of the Lord. Probably through a prophet or whatever. He found out the Gibeonites had been wrong. There had been transgression, removing away of a covenant made with them, and they desired an atonement. They didn't want silver nor gold. They wanted the death of 7 sons of Saul. And then we see when the 7 were hanged, a mother of 2 of the sons, Rizpah, clothed herself in sackcloth and spread herself upon a rock and kept the birds of the air from plucking the flesh of the corpses. She did this from the beginning of harvest until rain fell from heaven. And then God gave the rain. This here, in this very strange portion of Scripture, is a wonderful type of the redemption of humanity. There was a famine in the land. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed on all men for all had sinned. The whole of creation groaned in travail under the wrath of Almighty God. Heaven withheld the rain of the waters of immortality. Death, like a great famine, starved humanity of life itself. We await in the balance of eternal justice. The law required, the moral law of God required a sacrifice, but no human atonement could be made. Psalm 49, verse 7 says, "No man can by any means redeem his brother." The portion we just read, it took the death of 7 innocent men to atone for the sinful act of one man. So for the sins of humanity, God himself would have to provide a sacrifice. He provided a sacrifice, not silver nor gold, but the sacrifice was the special, precious blood of Christ. We see in Numbers 28, verse 21, when 7 lambs were sacrificed, they only provided a temporal atonement for sin. But when the Lamb of God came without spot and without blemish to this earth, he took away sin once and for all. By offering himself, he perfected them that are sanctified. And once atonement was made, heaven responded at Pentecost and rained down the waters of everlasting life on dry and dying humanity. So what we're going to do this morning is look at verse 10. Specifically, in this verse, we see 7 signs of salvation in the life of the Christian. In verse 10, we see this woman named Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock, from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven and allowed neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. So firstly, this woman was broken. She was broken at what she saw. And the Christian lives in brokenness. He falls upon the stone and is broken. He sees the terrible cost of Calvary's redemption. Now, our need for mercy should keep us at the foot of the cross, but often it doesn't. It takes adversity. An old Arab saying went like this: only sunshine makes desert. And it's so true. When the sun's shining, when things are going fine for us, often we don't pray. It's the lion's den that brings us to our knees. It's when adversity comes to us that we're brought to our knees. Now, I travel internationally. I do a kind of dumb thing when I enter the plane. I enter the plane dressed nicely, but carrying a big pillow. And I notice the other passengers kind of smirk at me, and I'm sure they're thinking, where's this teddy bear? But I know that at about 2 a.m., when they're trying to rest their head on that thing the airlines call a pillow, which is about 6 inches long, I could sell my big fluffy pillow for about $200. When I travel locally by plane, I do a strange thing. I travel much. I usually go to the desk and I say, is there any portion with this 3 seats in a row? They said, yep, back there. I'll take them. Then I go, and on the way down, I open up the overhead lockers and get out pillows. I usually get 6 or 8. Then I get 4 or 5 blankets. I get to my seats, lift up the armrests, and make a bed for myself to snooze. Sometimes it's hard to get the pillows off the older ladies. They won't let them go. One time I did this, I made myself a bed. As I was sitting there feeling proud of myself with this 8 pillows and I think 5 blankets all stacked there, suddenly a young couple entered the plane with a scream machine, commonly called a baby. Now I know, being experienced, that a baby when it gets up in a plane often gets earache, and the scream that it lets out drowns out the thrusts of a jumbo jet when it's taking off. So I thought, I'm not staying here, because there were 2 seats in front of me. So I picked up my 8 pillows, 5 blankets, and my case, and I ran down the back to get away from the screen machine. As I was setting up my pillows, etc., I looked up, and to my horror, I saw this couple coming with their screen machine down the back by me to get away from the other passengers. I thought, oh no. So I picked up my 8 pillows, 5 blankets, and my case, and I began to run back down the other end of the plane. It was so obvious what I was doing, the father calls out, trying to get away from the baby, huh? I wish I was with you. But as Christians, we have a baby that follows us around. There is no getting away from that baby. It is called tribulation. We enter the kingdom of God through much tribulation. And the Bible says our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Tribulation for the Christian, if he's exercised by it, doesn't work against him, it works for him. It keeps him on his knees. It keeps him in brokenness. Secondly, the woman no doubt lived in fear at such a terrible cost that her sons paid to make atonement. And the Christian looks upon him who was hanged upon a tree and trembles. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. Why? Following verse tells us why we should live in fear. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. See, Calvary, in a sense, was a judgment day for humanity. God has made atonement. Judgment day has been had. And those who will not come into Christ still have a judgment day coming. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How great will be the terror on the day of wrath. So we have a twofold terror. One, we see what's coming for the ungodly, and we see what's been for the atonement of our sins. Number 3, that woman was of a humble heart. She lived in humility. She clothed herself in sackcloth. And the Christian clothes himself in the sackcloth of humility. Now, what is humility? Well, it won't help much to look up the dictionary. This is what the dictionary tells me humility is. Free from pride. That's what the dictionary says humility is. Free from pride. Look up black. What does it say? Free from white. I mean, it wasn't much help to me. But there was one word in there that helped me. It says the Latin word, humus, is ground. That's where humility is derived from, the word ground. Humanity is taken from the dust of the earth. He is a lowly creature. And years ago when I used to preach, I heard people call out, man is the master of his own destiny. Humanity is incredibly arrogant. We really think we're the master of our own destiny. But it's not true, we're not. We're not masters of our own body. You say, yes, I am. I do what I want. No, you don't. You're a slave to your blinking. You can't help but blink. You've got a blinking habit you've got no control over. You can't even stop your thoughts. You say, yes, I can. Okay, do it for 30 seconds. Just think of nothing. Absolutely nothing. You'll go, yeah, I'm doing it. See? No, you're not. You're thinking I'm doing it. See? Your subconscious yaps to you. You listen. Yap, 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 yap. Never stops. It talks. You've got no control over it. You say, I don't want to think about that. I'm thinking about it again. You can't stop yourself dreaming. You say, okay, master of his own destiny. Tonight I'm not going to dream. I'm sick of black and white repeats. Uh-uh. You can't control the programming. You dream whether you want to or not. You're a slave to sleep. You've got to go into about 8 hours of insanity where you've got no control over these dumb dreams. And in the morning you wake up, you don't even feel any better. Isn't it true? Anything shows us that we live in a fallen creation. It's the mirror. First time you wake up in the morning, first thing you look at, what do you see in the mirror? Puffy-eyed, outstanding hairstyle, pale face. This is you taking your rest. You can't stop your heartbeat. You can't stop yourself yawning. You can't stop yourself sneezing. Everything thump, 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 going out of your control. And there's one thing that God has given to men particularly to bring them back to a point of humility. It is the snort. Now, if you don't know what a snort is, I've experienced the snort 3 times in my lifetime. That is, you're having a snooze and suddenly you hear... And you wake up and you think, what was that? And you're the only one in the room. And you realize how far humanity has fallen. Turn over to James 1:25. Of course, it doesn't happen to women. Now, about a year ago, we bought a home, and the guy that made our house, that built it, did a wonderful job. In our restroom, we have, bathroom, we've got 8 lights above the mirror. And we've got a light dimmer. So every time I look into that mirror, I've got a choice. I can either have the light on dim, or I can have it on full thrust. When I have it on full thrust, I see every spot, every wrinkle. I can see my hair is thinning. When I dim it, my skin looks like that of a babe's and my hair looks nice and thick. So I have a choice with the light dimmer. If I have it on dim, it certainly makes me feel better about myself. Now look at James 1:25. Whosoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, he not being a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, that man shall be blessed in his deed. Okay, what is the Bible speaking of when it speaks of the perfect law of liberty? That is the mirror that God gives us to look into. Whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty. Is it speaking of the Word of God? No, I think it's speaking of something very specific. Look at James 2, verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin, and are convinced of the law as a transgressor, or as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. This is speaking of the Ten Commandments. Here it is. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if you commit adultery, yet if you do not commit adultery, now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, you become a transgressor of the law. So here, when the Bible speaks of looking into the perfect law of liberty, it's speaking of looking into the Ten Commandments. And it says, if you falter in one point, just break one point of the law, you're guilty of all. It's like this. If I've got a vase, and you drop this precious vase and only get one crack in it, you have broken the vase. You have shattered its perfection. And the Bible says the law of the Lord is perfect. And when you transgress God's law in one point, you shatter its perfection. The Sunday school teacher in Dallas wrote the Ten Commandments with a crayon onto a mirror. Got a hammer and says, hey, you kid, come up here. Take this hammer. Break one of these commandments. Kid says, I can't break one without breaking them all. And it's the same with the law of God. When you falter in one point, you shatter its perfection. So, just as I have a mirror at home in which I have a choice, I can use the light dimmer or not and feel better about myself by not having it on full thrust. So when I look into God's law, I can dim the light of a tender conscience. For instance, let's say I borrowed $15 from Fred Smith 2 years ago. I said to Fred I'd pay him back in 2 weeks. I didn't. Well, God's law says you shall not steal. Now, I can dim the light somewhat of my conscience by saying, well, that was 2 years ago, and Fred's probably forgotten by now. Now, that may be true. Fred may have forgotten about the $15 that I said I'd pay back to him, but believe me, God hasn't. We want the full strength of that light. The law says, you shall not steal, and I have stolen from him and broken the eighth commandment. I've also broken the ninth by lying to him. I've dishonored my father and mother and broken the fifth by being a lying thief. And if Fred does remember, God's name will be blasphemed because of my hypocrisy, and thus I've broken the third commandment. I've not loved my neighbor as myself by lying to and stealing from him. My actions prove that I don't love God with my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I've broken the first commandment by showing that money has my affections more than God, and thus I've broken the second by making a God in my own image, a God that smiles at lawlessness. Now, I may feel good about myself in the darkness of a seared conscience, but look at James 2:12. But speak, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. The Ten Commandments, God's law, will judge humanity. For as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Psalm 119, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and seek him with a whole heart. They also do no iniquity. Iniquity means lawlessness. Becoming a Christian means you depart from iniquity, lawlessness. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And multitudes will stand before Jesus on the day of wrath and cry out, Lord, Lord. He'll say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. May God's law drive us to the cross, because Jesus is coming for a perfect church without spot and without wrinkle and without blemish. So we're looking at 7 signs of a genuine Christian, particularly the life of this woman. 4 signs is she was totally dependent upon that rock. That rock became her life. She lay upon it. It was her foundation. And Jesus Christ, the rock, is our foundation. No other foundation can any man lay other than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. To the Christian, Christ is his life. Paul says, Christ is our life. If you talk to a doctor who's held the hand of a dying person, say, Doc, what happened? Say you're a skeptic. You say, there's no such thing as a soul. Say, Doc, what happened when that person died? Well, the doc says, I was holding a hand and suddenly the person died. The life force, the soul left. Did you see him die? No. The soul, that invisible source of life, left. God's life, or the life of God, is invisible. Life is invisible. My life in me is invisible. It is my life that's moving my hands and my mouth. My soul is speaking through my mouth. God himself is the source of all life. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So Jesus was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. So let's look to Genesis and see if Jesus was there in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. There is Jesus Christ. And God said, let there be light. It was the voice of God, the Word of God, that brought creation into being. That Word of God, the voice of God, became flesh and dwelt amongst us. That's why Jesus said strange things about his voice. He said, my words are spirit, they're life. Marvel not, for the hour is coming when all in their graves shall hear my voice. The shout of God will raise the dead. That's why Jesus spoke to Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. It was his voice that brought forth life, as it did in the beginning. That's why Paul says, Christ, who is our life. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. He that has the Son has life. In him was life. We have handled life itself, says John in the epistles. So when someone is born of God's Spirit, the life of God, that invisible source of all life, makes its habitation within the Christian. As just as light banishes darkness, so the life of God banishes death in the heart of the believer. That's why if someone came up to me with a pile of diamonds, 10 feet high, and said, I'll give you this if you'll turn your back on Jesus Christ, I would despise their offer. What should it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So Christ is the life of the Christian. Number 5, sanctification we see in the life of this woman. She separated herself from what she was doing in the past. The Christian sanctifies himself. He puts to death his members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness. I'm sure you're familiar with the disease of leprosy, but not too many Christians understand what happens with leprosy. Someone who is a leper has nerve paralysis. That is, they have not the capacity to feel pain. You say, that sounds fine to me. I don't like pain. Well, you see, if you're sitting on your seat and I talk for 4 hours, you'll find yourself shuffling from side to side. You'll begin to feel a little bit of pain. That's because the life of your flesh is in the blood. Your blood must move or your flesh will die. And the thing that makes you move to give place to the blood is pain. If you lean on something for more than 2 or 3 minutes, you'll find you'll have to change positions because of the pain. Because the blood must flow. In Leviticus chapter 13, verse 2, we see that leprosy was detected by a bright spot. If there was a bright spot on the flesh, the garment had to be burned. New Testament, leprosy is likened to sin. Jude 1:23, others having compassion, making a difference, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Saints, if you're a Christian, what you must do is cultivate the pain of a sensitive conscience. If you've stolen a ballpoint pen, you will go to great pains to return that pen. Because you know that theft has nothing to do with the value of that which is stolen. If you take 10 cents out of someone's wallet, you are a thief. If you take 5 cents out of someone's wallet, it's paramount to taking $100. God's not impressed with the amount you steal. We need to cultivate a conscience which is void of offense towards God and towards men. It may seem petty now, but wait till the day of judgment, and you'll be glad that you did. Number 6, this woman lived in holiness. She kept the birds away from the flesh of those dead bodies. Neither will a Christian allow demons, which is, birds are a type of demons in Scripture, Revelation 18, verse 2. Neither will a Christian allow demons to feed upon that which is already dead in Christ, which is crucified. Why should demons keep picking at our flesh? Confess your sin. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Charles Spurgeon said, you may not be able to stop birds flying over your head, but you can stop them making a nest in your hair. You see, we can't stop dirty thoughts coming to us, lustful thoughts, but you can stop them from finding habitation within your heart. Jesus was tempted on all points, just as you and I, and yet without sin. So what we must do is say, okay, we can't stop the birds flying over our head, but we can stop them making a nest in our hair. And number 7, and this is where we're heading with this thing, that woman reminds us that the genuine Christian has a passion for souls. Look at verse 10. What she did, which she remained totally committed from the beginning of harvest, lying on that rock, clothed in sackcloth, and keeping the birds of the air away from the beginning of harvest until water dropped out of heaven. The genuine Christian has always been around. God has had his 7,000 will not bow the knee to the Baal of self-indulgence. Right from the day of Pentecost until the latter rain, from the beginning of the harvest until the water dropped out of heaven, God has had his faithful ones. You look on the fields and see that they're white under harvest. The name of this woman was Rizpah. That name means live coal. Turn to Isaiah 6, verse 6, as we begin to look at our closing scripture. The woman's name was live coal. Isaiah 6, verse 6. Now, what is it that we are educated to do if there is a massive earthquake hits our home? We're told to stand under the doorposts. Why? Because they're the most stable thing in your home. How do people know that? Well, when your home falls down, usually the doorposts are the only things that are left standing. The doorposts are stable. What are we educated to do if our house catches fire and it fills with smoke? Why? You're to drop to your knees. Because trapped by the floor is oxygen, life-giving oxygen. So if you're in a massive earthquake, run to the doorposts, because they're stable. If your house fills with smoke, drop to your knees. Breathe in that life-giving oxygen. Here we see in Isaiah 6 that Isaiah was taken by vision into the presence of Almighty God. He saw a vision of God in His holiness. In verse 4, what happened? And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. If the posts of your door are moving, you are in grave and immediate danger. Here the posts of the door were moved, just at the voice of him who cried. The house was filled with smoke. So what did Isaiah do? He dropped to his knees and breathed in the life-giving oxygen of repentance towards God. And then I said, woe is me, from undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs, or with tongs from the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, here I am, send me. A live coal came from the very presence of the altar of God. He came to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He came to take away iniquity, to purge iniquity from those who are genuinely repentant. And when iniquity is taken away, when a man's sin or a woman's sin is purged, his mouth will be different. One flew, one of the seraphim, having a live coal in his hand, was taken from the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth. If you are genuinely saved, there will be a fire in your lips. You will say with the apostles, we cannot but speak that which we've seen and heard. Soon as I was a Christian, nobody had to follow me up. Nobody had to run after me. I came through the door of genuine repentance by the grace of God. I knew I had transgressed God's law. I cried out, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. My iniquity was taken away, my sin was purged, and suddenly there was a fire on my lips. I could not but speak that which I'd seen and heard. Man, the first time I ever preached open air in public, I had no choice whatsoever. I had to preach open air. I suffered from heartburn. Remember the disciples? Road to Emmaus, did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us in the way? Burning heart will find itself a flaming tongue. So said Charles Spurgeon. The Apostle Paul spoke of being in debt to humanity. He said, I'm in debt both to Jew and Gentile. What did he mean? We are morally in debt to the world. If you've passed from death unto life, you're like a doctor who has a cure to cancer. You cannot walk past patients who are dying of a disease that you have the ability to give the cure for. You cannot walk past them. A moral obligation stands before you. I was doing a radio interview, shared with a lady these thoughts on the air. And she says an interesting thing. She says, I totally agree with what you're saying. I cannot deny it. But my face goes hot at the very thought of speaking to a stranger about the things of God. Now, why do we fear? All of us have a problem with fear. Why do we fear? Ask yourself, have I ever seen a pile of bloodied stones in this country where Christians have been stoned to death for preaching the gospel? Singed soil where Christians have been burned at the stake for preaching the gospel of salvation. What are we fearful of? You know what it is? Rejection, bearing the reproach of Jesus Christ, looking a fool for Christ, saying the wrong thing, getting someone upset. But the Christian is dead to the world, dead to the flesh, dead to the devil. He doesn't seek the praise of the world. Whoever is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. He doesn't live after the flesh, he doesn't gratify the flesh, because he knows that leads to death. He's dead to the whisperings of the devil, the father of lies, that tell you that you can't do it. He submits to God, resists the devil, and the devil flees. See, in this passage of Scripture that we looked at, we see there was the man who had the name that's every preacher's nightmare, Mephibosheth. His name means dispeller of shame, idols. His name means he was a dispeller of idols, and his life really is a type of the true believer. One, he was saved because of a promise to his father. Two, he had to be carried because he was lame in his feet. And three, he ate at the king's table. If you're soundly saved, you are saved by the grace of God because of a promise to the forefathers, our spiritual forefathers. Two, we need to be carried. Man, I am weak when it comes to personal witnessing and open-air preaching. I need God to help me. I'm in weakness, fear, and much trembling. But I say, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He carries me because I'm lame in my feet. It's the gospel shoots that help me walk that walk. And three, we eat at the king's table. He has prepared a table before us in the presence of our enemies. And we should do what Mephibosheth's name means. We should be a dispeller of idolatry. Idolatry in America? Why is it that 96% of Americans believe in God and yet so few obey Him? It's because they have their own concept of God. They've made a God in their own image. They've created a God to suit themselves. They've had this pervasive gospel of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And they haven't seen the true nature and character of God. Jesus didn't die to give us a wonderful life in that sense, to give us happiness, peace, joy, love, and fulfillment. Tell that to Stephen as he's being stoned to death, or all the apostles as they died as martyrs. Tell it to the Christian, the new Christian, who finds that she has cancer. Tell her she has a wonderful plan for your life. No, Jesus came not to make us happy, but to make us righteous. He suffered and died on the cross to save us from the wrath that's to come. That's the purpose of having a Savior, not to have a happy lifestyle. There's multitudes have filled the church who have come through that door of false conversion. They never found a place of biblical repentance. They never saw that that offended God, that God hates all the workers of iniquity, as Scripture says. They've never let the fear of God rule them. They've never departed from iniquity. They've come in and sat amongst God's people. They've had a change of lifestyle. They've instigated biblical principles, and thus their marriage has come right. They've overcome their drug problem. They've overcome their alcohol problem. They've got lots of friends, good fellowship, interested in prophecy. They're still strangers to biblical repentance because they've never trembled before Holy God, whom they've offended. So how do we dispel idolatry? We learn to open up God's law. We learn to speak of the spirituality of the law, to use the law as a schoolmaster to bring sinners to Christ. Paul said, I had not known sin but by the law. He said, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Timothy says the law is good if it's used lawfully for the purpose for which it was designed. We hold up the mirror for the world to look and see that they're unclean, that they need to flee to the blood of Christ to wash. We need to learn to open up the spirituality of the law. You shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. The covetous will not inherit the kingdom of God. No liar will enter God's kingdom. All liars will have their part in the lake of fire. You shall not steal. No thief will enter the kingdom of God. God should be first, the focal point of our affections. You should not make yourself a graven image of God to suit yourself. You're not to blaspheme the name of God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And if someone looks in the mirror and says, man, I'm unclean, then they'll flee to Jesus. That's the purpose of the law. It shows us the disease that we might appropriate the cure. It brings us to the foot of a blood-stained cross. So recently, a woman being interviewed about her experience in the Holocaust of World War II. She was asked about her belief in God. She said, I've taken years to come to terms with that. She says, but now I've come to the conclusion that God is loving and merciful. Perhaps God weeps at his inability to interfere in the works of man. You know what she said? God is loving and merciful. Perhaps God weeps at his inability to interfere in the works of man. A silenced law produces an impotent God, a God of love and mercy, A smiling God who has a wonderful plan, but has no sense of justice, righteousness, truth, and holiness. The holiness of the law makes the post of the door of the sinner move. Like the Philippian jailer, he feels the earthquake of God's wrath. It fills his house with smoke. He can smell the fire of the indignation of Almighty God. It makes him run from his house of sin and cry, "Woe is me, for I'm undone." It produces the terror of the Lord within his heart, so that he will say when God says, "Who will I send?" He'll say, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Paul said, "Wherefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Why do I witness incessantly? Why do I seek opportunity to share my faith? Because I know the terror of the Lord. God forbid that I should be a disobedient servant of the Lord and hide my talent. "You wicked and slothful servant," Jesus said to the one who hid his talent. And I'm fearful for the ungodly because I love my neighbor as myself. Why? Because salvation is when God takes his law and writes it upon your heart. That's the new covenant. I'll take my law and write it upon my heart and cause you to walk in my statutes. So you will supernaturally love your neighbor as yourself if you're soundly saved. One great key to my motivation was illustrated some time ago. My daughter got married. She married a Calvary pastor, a neat young guy. And my wife said to me, "You know, you're going to have to get a tuxedo." I said, "You're kidding. I don't need a tuxedo. I'm like a penguin." She said, "Everyone's wearing a tuxedo. You have to get a tuxedo." I said, "Okay, how much?" She said, $90. I said, "Okay, at least I'll own a tux. $90 to rent a tux." But when I put that tuxedo on and looked in the mirror the day of the wedding, boy, did I look good. I mean, I looked good. There was no dimming of the lights that day. In fact, it was difficult to pull away from the mirror, but there was a wedding to go to, so I went to the wedding. Took my daughter by the arm. It was an outdoor wedding as we went to walk down that aisle. 350 people. I had my daughter next to me, the bride, us, and my tux. We walked down that aisle, 350 people stood to their feet and turned round to look at me in my tux. It was overwhelming. Afterwards, I said to my daughter, "What did you think of when all those people stood up and turned around?" And I've stood before thousands, but that just took my breath away. It was an awesome experience. I said, "What do you think when 350 people stood up and turned around and just went click, click, click with their cameras?" And she said, "I didn't notice them. I was looking at the groom." And that's the key. That we see Jesus, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We don't even notice the attractions or distractions of the world because we're looking unto the groom. That was Stephen's key. Remember Stephen being stoned to death? And look at his sermon. He did not offend his hearers until he mentioned God's law. He went right through the history of Israel. And then he says, "And you, who were given the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it." And then they gritted their teeth and ran upon him and stoned him to death. Because the law brings the knowledge of sin. The law brings the knowledge of sin. But he said, as they stoned him to death, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." And that is the key in a world that hates God. Just keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. For some time, we've been friends with a very elderly woman. She's a 93-year-old lady. She broke her hip, went into a convalescent home. My wife began visiting her on a regular basis, And one day Sue came back, she said, there's a lady in Helen's room. She's a pain. I mean, she is a bad news lady. She just does nothing but curse the worst words you've ever heard, and she uses the name of Jesus and the name of Almighty God and blasphemy when she's cursing. She is bad news. And I said, "Man, sounds like she's full of demons." This lady's name was, she was a foreigner, her name was Stanker, believe it or not. And I decided to go and visit Helen. Walked into her room, and Stanker had never seen me before, but she just pointed a finger at me and says, "You, come here. I'm going to punch your nose." didn't know the lady. Anyway, the time came for Helen to be moved out of the convalescent home to go home. While waiting for the doctor to sign the necessary papers, I went and befriended another lady who was sitting in a wheelchair, an elderly lady. I said, "How you doing, ma'am?" She says, "Fine, fine." I said, "Want me to wheel you around?" She says, "Yeah." So I wheeled around the convalescent home. And she said, "This is neat. No one's ever done this for me before." She says, "All my family have forsaken me. True religion and undefiled is this, to visit widows." That's what the book of James says. And particularly you young people, don't sit around saying, "I got nothing to do." Let God use you to encourage some poor elderly lady in a convalescent home. Friends had forsaken her. Just one visit from you, and you'll need to ask God to give you courage, because those convalescent homes are no picnic. You're just thanking God you can walk out of that place. But if you want to please God, if you want pure religion and undefiled, is to visit the widows. Do it. So after I wheeled this woman around, I says, "I'll just pray with you." She says, "Yeah, yeah." And as I was praying with her, she was whispering the name of Jesus. She was a Christian. A couple days later, I thought, "Look, I'm going to buy some flowers for the elderly lady." So I bought a nice big bunch of flowers. Went back into the convalescent home. Couldn't find her. Made some inquiries. They said, "Oh, we shipped her to another city." I thought, "Ah, bought these flowers. Who am I going to give these to? Stanker." So I found Stanker. Walked up to her. And at arm's length, said, "I got some flowers for you," and put them on her lap. Her eyes just widened. She smiled and said, "Thank you, thank you." We went in, put them in a room, and I gave her a tract and left. But you know, the key to winning a woman's heart is with someone else's flowers. We live in a world that would like to punch our nose. Jesus said, "You should be hated for my name's sake." But the greatest gift you can ever give to any other person is to lay the fragrant flowers of everlasting life in their lap. What are we told to do when an emergency vehicle comes up behind us? Well, if you hear the sound of an emergency vehicle, you're to pull over to the right. The law says you must. You say, "Why? Why is that?" Well, someone's life must be at stake. We've got to pull over to the right to let an emergency vehicle through. Everything else must stop. It's to be given great priority. When it comes to salvation of the world, everything else must come to a standstill. Let the dead bury their dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God. And if we do not, let everything else come to a standstill when it comes to this moral obligation that we have to seek and save that which is lost, then we're transgressing the moral law. The law demands that evangelism be given great priority. Because if we don't, then we're transgressing the moral law which says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Just in closing, let me share an illustration with you on an incident that happened. A pastor called me from Florida some time ago and he said, pulled into a gas station, got some gas, went in to pay the attendant. And I really felt that God was speaking to me to share his love and mercy with this man. I said, "But there's people around, and I couldn't wait till they left, so I just went back into my car. As I went to take off, I felt the Holy Spirit come upon me and my conscience speak to me, go back and speak to that man." So I thought, "Man, I'm in a hurry." So instead of going back, he did what most of us would probably do. He just bowed his head and says, "Lord, I just pray for that man that you'll bring a laborer across his path," and drove off. He heard 2 days later that man closed up shop, locked up, went home, and committed suicide. We have a tremendous moral obligation. And what we need to do is get before the throne of God, grab the horns of the altar, that place of mercy, and say, "Oh God, shake me. Shake me of apathy. Shake me of unconcern." A great preacher said we need to be ashamed at the mere suspicion of unconcern. We don't need an altar call here this morning. You know what you have to do. So let's just bow in prayer. If you're not a Christian, you need to repent. You're in big trouble. There's a day of judgment coming. You must flee to Jesus Christ or you'll perish. You'll end up in hell. You've heard the moral law today. Your conscience affirms the truth of the commandment. The Bible says the work of the law is written upon your heart. Your conscience will bear witness that what I'm saying is true. You know you transgressed that law and you need to repent. Flee to Jesus Christ and then bring forth fruit of repentance. So let's bow in prayer and ask God to touch your hearts today. Father, we pray that you'd continue to speak to us. That which you're pleased to, Lord, burn into the hearts of each of us from what we've looked at this morning. Father, I pray that we'll not forget what we are commanded to do. So by your Spirit, Lord, bring us to a point of total surrender, of a willingness to work with you in the day of your power. Minister to us this day and then through us in the future. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may I just take 15 seconds or a little longer to share with you. When we publish books, we don't publish books to entertain. These are written for the ungodly, and we've just had a book printed that I'm real excited with because it's designed for you to inoffensively give to an ungodly person. It's called Comfort the Feeble-Minded, an autobiography based on the scripture, Comfort the Feeble-Minded, Support the Weak, Be Patient to All Men. And it's consolation for people who do dumb things. Let me read to you just number one so you get the idea of this book. In San Diego in the late 1980s, a man named Tony visited an old people's home and began speaking with an elderly lady. As he talked, he helped himself to peanuts from a jar at the side of the old woman's chair. After some time, he asked the woman if she would like a peanut. She replied, "Oh, I can't eat the things, dear. I just suck the chocolate off and drop them in a jar beside my chair." It's 190 pages of dumb things that people have done, including dumb things I've done. But we gave it to this elderly lady, her name's Helen, that I was mentioning. And she says, "I can't read. My eyes have gone dim. I'm blind in one eye. I can't even watch television." She read the whole book in 3 days, and she said, "I laughed and laughed and laughed." We gave one to our mail lady, M-A-I-L, and, well, you don't know nowadays. And she said she was depressed, and she went and started reading the book, and she split aside. So it's actually just an expanded track, so feel free to avail yourselves of that book. It's in a book pack with a number of other books. There's one called The Secrets of Nostradamus Exposed, and if you're a believer in the prophecies of Nostradamus, 2 minutes with that book will cause you to backslide. Nostradamus was a fake. He gained credibility because he stole prophecies from the Bible. And anyone who's ignorant of biblical prophecy will be thrilled with the prophecies of Nostradamus. So that book is also in the book pack, which is the information booth. Thank you so much for listening this morning. God bless you and keep you.